Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and open with me to the book of Habakkuk. We began our series on kingdom-focused prayer last Sunday, and learning, as Jesus taught, as we just prayed, right, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. Now, praying, your will be done, demonstrates trust, and trust is the very foundation of relationships. I think the moms in the room may know this better than most, right? That bond determines the quality of that relationship, that critical trust element. Now, if you trust a person and you share with them your deepest concerns, right, that is going to be a deepening relationship, a more intimate relationship. But then you got, you know, kind of the scary guy on the street that you don't even want to look at, right? That's demonstrating no trust and therefore no relationship. And so we see this important element of growing in our trust in our friendships and in our family, but also growing in our trust of our great God. And how can we do that? But by knowing his promises. It is right particularly at that point where the Lord promises things to us that we trust that he will keep his promises. That's how we deepen our relationship with our God, knowing his word and how it applies in our lives. And so I hope that we learn this morning that trusting God's promise empowers kingdom-focused prayer. That trusting the Lord's promise empowers kingdom-focused prayer. Now, trust is just another word for faith. And we're going to learn about five different types of faith from our text this morning. We're going to learn about personal faith. We're going to learn about perplexed faith, poisonous faith, perceptive faith, and lastly, promise-empowered faith. And so please follow with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and I'll read into chapter 2 to verse 5. This is the word of our wonderful, loving God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the flesh of the sea, like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are in a Presbyterian church, and part of that means that three times a year, the presbytery, which is just a regional gathering of the OPC churches or their officers, we gather together And one of the most important things that we do is we examine new pastors for ministry and thereby guard the teaching of the word in churches. Now, men seeking ordination have an oral exam where they stand on the floor of presbytery in front of everybody, and they are asked whatever questions guys want to ask them within particular categories, and they have to answer. It's kind of the closest thing to hazing for Presbyterian pastors. But I remember an exam when I was back in Florida when a man was asked to summarize the Bible in two words. How would you answer that question? Well, the best answer that I've heard is trust Christ. When you think about it, what is the way of salvation? Trust Christ, right? How can I grow in my sanctification? Trust Christ, right? How can I handle this impossible situation? Pray and trust Christ. Now, if we say it too often, right, it kind of becomes a trite, doesn't quite have the meaning that we need it to have, but we see it fleshed out for the individual on all the pages of Scripture. That's exactly what every book of the Bible is teaching us, right? God demonstrates that we simply need to trust Him at His word. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Right? God said, you shall not eat because you will surely die. But they didn't believe Him at His word. Instead, they believed the word of the lying serpent when He said, you will not surely die. Right? We learn about trusting or not trusting God and His word in every story that we have in Scripture, including the life of Habakkuk. Now, for anyone who was not here last week, we saw that the southern tribe of Judah had rebelled against the Lord, just like the northern tribe had done. The prophet was calling to God to chasten His people, right, for their disobedience, but God's device of discipline was not exactly what the prophet had in mind. It was the Babylonian army coming down from the north. Now, we pick up our text in the prophet's second prayer, second of three in this book, and we're going to learn, first of all, about personal faith. Again, verse 12 says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? The Lord's answer to the prophet's first prayer seemed to contradict the very character of God in the prophet's mind. And so he, for the sake of clarity, tries to express his personal knowledge of who the Lord is, right? He is everlasting. That is his understanding. No one else can be given this particular description because no one else is the eternal God. There's no one else that has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future like the Lord. And to deepen that proof for Habakkuk, he addresses his covenant Lord, right? Anytime you see the word Lord written in all capitals in the Bible, it refers to Yahweh, God's covenant name. And so the Lord bound Himself by blood to His people to keep His covenant promises. Now, He promised Abraham back in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant with you, between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, the summary of that commitment is referenced all throughout the Old Testament, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the summary of that covenant commitment. This is a very personal covenant, and therefore we need a very personal faith. And that is why Habakkuk says, my God, my Holy One. O Lord, you are not merely the God. You are my God. I am in covenant relationship with you, and I am committed to keeping your word. Now, I know that you have heard of nominal Christians, right? People who are a Christian in name only. Well, sadly, there were also nominal Israelites, and that's what Habakkuk was facing in his day. They would claim that they were God's people, but they had completely rejected the Lord's ways. They had become worldly in their thinking and in their actions. And so as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, what about me? Right? Where is your heart this morning? Are you trusting that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Now, I didn't ask, do you think is he Lord and Savior? I'm assuming, I could be totally wrong, somebody here might be an atheist, but I'm guessing most of you are probably theists. You would agree there is one all-powerful God. Now, you may believe that Jesus lived the perfect life. You may believe that he died the death that sinners deserve, and you may believe that he rose again from the dead. But can you say, he is my God? He is my Holy One. You may believe Jesus died for sinners, but the question is, have you placed 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Not just that he died for sinners, but you know for sure he died for me. That is what I mean by personal faith. And if that is not a faith that you have, I would be very happy to talk to you more about that after the service. We have elders that will be down here for prayer if you'd like to talk to them as well. But Habakkuk did have a personal faith. But we also learn that he had a perplexed faith. Secondly, middle of verse 12, it says, "We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Now Habakkuk knows the promises of God. He doesn't just know them in his head as a concept. He trusts the promises with all of his heart. And that's why he declares, "We will not die." Because the Lord united himself to his people so the prophet can not believe that they're going to be utterly annihilated, because that would mean that God has broken his covenant promises. Because he promised to preserve them forever. Jeremiah was a prophet at the same time as Habakkuk, and Habakkuk likely heard during that time a prophecy that came to Jeremiah in chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not observed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two clans,'" meaning the northern and southern kingdoms, "'that he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Did you doubt that when you woke up this morning, the sun would rise? Were you worried about that? Did you have anxiety saying, I think the sun's not going to be here? Now, in Michigan, it might be possible that you would be tempted to have that type of anxiety, but it's just the clouds. You know the sun's actually there. We don't always think it's there, but it can be there, and it is there. And just, no, we don't have that worry. That is not something. We know the sun is going to rise. We know the sun is going to set, because the Lord has ordered creation to function exactly in the timing that he wants it to function. And so just as he has made a covenant with creation, he will absolutely keep his covenant with his people. And we can have absolute confidence of that. But does that mean we fully understand exactly how God is going to do that? The how is the biggest question. We're trying to figure out, Lord, okay, you say you're going to preserve us, but now you're also sending this absolutely horrible, wicked, cruel, brutal army to destroy your people. So how exactly is this going to work? Oh, Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. And so in saying this, Habakkuk is willing to accept the fact that this invading army is indeed God's hand, his device of discipline for his own people. But he still uses the title for God of rock, right? You are my rock. God cannot be moved, and the Lord has promised to Israel to give them that land. So how's this discipline thing really going to work? You know, they've taken away the entire northern kingdom. He already knew that. And yet God told Jeremiah, and I'm guessing Habakkuk already knew this, God told Jeremiah to buy a field. I don't know how many real estate agents are here, but you guys know anything about real estate. You know when the army's invading, prices really drop. It's a great time to buy a field. Except that your invader's going to take possession of it very quickly, and so of course you're not going to buy a field. But that's what God told Jeremiah to do, right? When the Confederate army was recognizing their defeat, what do you think the people were doing in the Confederacy? They were trying to get rid of Confederate money as fast as they possibly could because it was about to be worth nothing, right? Why go buy some land in Atlanta, right, when in 10 seconds, right, it's going to be completely owned by somebody else, right? You have all of these stresses that come from invasions, and we recognize that only someone who believed the promises of God would actually buy a field in that circumstance. And so the Lord is showing in that promise that he would bring them back to the land. But I don't think Habakkuk's faith was quite ready to accept all of that just yet. He was still protesting God's device of discipline. And so he says in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk made a rather large assumption there, assuming the Israelites were more righteous than the wicked Babylonians. It's an assumption that reminds me of the time when the Israelites were carrying the ark of God on an ox cart instead of obediently carrying it from the poles by hand the way that God had commanded them to do. And so when the ox cart shook and it looked like the ark was going to fall into the dirt, Uzzah stuck his hand out and touched the ark, and God smote him on the spot. And people look at that like, I mean, he was just trying to help. And so as you read in Dr. Sproul's book, Holiness of God, can you tell I've been rereading it recently? Yes, used it last week too. He points out that Uzzah made a very large assumption. He assumed that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. But dirt is obedient to God all the time. Dirt does exactly what God wants it to do 100% of the time. It's the hand of man that is stained with his own rebellious sins that is not allowed to touch the ark. And so God brought about the consequence of what he warned would happen. Now, just like Habakkuk, that's really hard for us to grasp. It's hard to wrap our brains around this idea because we presume our own goodness and our worth. And it just kind of seems like a stretch for that to occur, for the Lord to do that. We say, God, how dare you? And you just fill in the blank. That shows our hearts. It shows exactly what we think of our God. But you know what? That is exactly the point in this text. The whole point for Habakkuk was for him to understand that the Israelites are not more righteous than that wicked nation. But the Lord will show us just how wicked that nation is by showing us the Babylonians' poisonous faith. Look at verse 14. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now, this picture personifies the Babylonians as a great fisherman, right? This giant net is cast, and he just collects nations to do his bidding. But where does such a powerful nation put their trust? In themselves. In the very power that is represented by the dragnet. He sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, his power. Now, this is a poisonous faith that can spread very quickly. I mean, how many times have you seen a movie that ends with the phrase, "Just trust in yourself"? They usually say, "Believe in yourself." Right, about 90% of Disney movies end with exactly that phrase. Right? It is a poisonous faith that we would be in awe of other people's power and covet that power for ourselves. I mean, there's so many people in this world who are more good looking, more fit, more talented, more wealthy, more loved, and more celebrated than I am. And if only I could be, fill in the blank. If only I had, fill in the blank. Right, do you see how poisonous that faith is? I mean, does that kind of faith empower you to pray a kingdom-focused prayer? Not really. It is tempting us more like to pray to God for him to use his power to do my will. Oh Lord, just do X, Y, and Z for me if you really love me. You see how poisonous such a worldly faith can be as we as Christians syncretize that false worldly faith into our own prayer life. It is very destructive to a kingdom-focused prayer. Well, Habakkuk had come to the end of himself. He cries out, seeming to provoke God to jealousy for the welfare of his own people against wicked Babylon when he says, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" I mean, Habakkuk said all that he thought he could say. I mean, he just has exhausted his soul before the Lord in prayer. And he finishes by talking to his own soul and demonstrating, fourthly, a perceptive faith. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk was upset, but he didn't run from the Lord. He ran to the Lord, he gave him his complaint, and he knew now was the time to wait on the Lord's answer. But we are not called to wait on the Lord like waiting in line, you know, trying to get Christmas presents or whatever, or wait at yet another red light. Right? We don't wait with disgust in our heart, just like, "Ugh, I'm done waiting." Right? That's not the kind of waiting that the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to have an expectant type waiting. We must be looking for the Lord's answer. We must be proactive and actively anticipating what the Lord will do that is best for me. That demonstrates trust in his character. It's not exactly where the prophet's heart was at this point. Right? His heart was indignant. He was borderline on bitterness, and the army hadn't even arrived yet. Right? Hadn't even lost people's lives yet. Right? He's still recognizing what's about to happen. And he saw what happened to the northern tribes, right? The stories that were coming down from the north were not just fairy tales. They were actual accounts of the brutality of the Babylonian army. His cousins to the north experiencing just the ways that this particular army were so wicked, even celebrating cruelty, is the type of people that were coming to destroy Israel. Now, in that context, as a person who is anticipating annihilation, but knowing that God is going to keep his promise, what do you do? Where does your mind go? You climb. You climb the steps of your watchtower. You entrust to the Lord all of your circumstances. You give over control of the situation. Not that we've ever had control. You give over your illusion of control of the situation and recognize the Lord is in control. And we are instructed by God's word in Isaiah 40, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so entrusting all of these things to the Lord with an active waiting, trying to look at the situation with a kingdom perspective is the only way to enjoy, lastly, a promise-empowered faith. Look at verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, the Lord wants Habakkuk to communicate the reality of Babylon's invasion as certain and imminent, so that whoever reads the vision of this coming tragedy can run and hide and not be deported from the land. But if they don't believe the warning, then they're just going to stay where they are and say, I mean, it's not going to happen to us, and then, boop, they're gone, deported to Babylon, just as the Lord said would happen. Some did successfully hide, and they remained in the land. Now, more importantly, the Lord agreed with Habakkuk that the device of divine discipline was indeed puffed up. He's saying, you're right. Babylon is not upright within himself, and the Lord will announce his woes on this proud nation momentarily, namely next week, at least for us. But before he does, the Lord offers the most profound promise in all of Scripture. That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? The righteous shall live by faith. Have you heard that quote before? I hope so, because it's the entire foundation of the entire Protestant Reformation. Right? The Apostle Paul took this quote from this obscure minor prophet somewhere in the Old Testament, and he brings into many of his letters that quote. He says famously in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, Romans, Americans, Redeemer, understand that we are not more righteous than the wicked. I think we have to hear it again because we don't believe it. I know we don't. We are not more righteous than the wicked. The only righteousness that exists is in God Himself. But He makes that foreign righteousness available to us by faith. He will actually give us His righteousness. Paul further explains in Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We can be declared righteous. We can be declared just and justified in the eyes of the Almighty Judge of men's souls by the righteousness that Jesus earned and applies to us by faith, by that trust in Him and in Him alone. Now, you can summarize all of God's commandments into 10, and it's been done. You can summarize the 10 into 2, love God, love your neighbor. And you can summarize the 2 into 1, the just shall live by faith. This is the beginning, and this is the end of what it means to have a relationship with the one true and living God. Simply believe Him at His word. Trust Him. Trust His promise to empower kingdom-focused prayer. Trust your God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we do not trust easily. That there are circumstances that cause us to question so many things about You. Abuse, slavery, bullying, torment, brutality, so many things in this fallen world that we see it or we experience it and we just wonder why, Lord. And yet at exactly the same time that we have difficulty trusting You, why is it, Lord, that we have such an easy time trusting all of the lies of the world that will never come true? Well, we know that it's the fickleness of our own sinful heart, and that is why we come to You, the only one that knows us, the only one that can help us, the only one that has redeemed sinners by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, so that our hope is rooted and grounded in You and in You alone. Thank You for giving us this vision of Your amazing love in the midst of chaos. And just pray that You would impress that upon our hearts for every part of the Christian life, that we would know that You are with us and that we can walk with You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.